Dear Father, we're so grateful for your love and that you in your mercy, in your grace, reach down to where we were and where we are in our doubts, in our confusion, in our moments of disillusionment, in the times, in the times when we're afraid, in the times when life is uncertain and our future unpredictable. You reach down and you show us mercy. You show us love. You show us compassion. And you've adopted us into your forever family. And you say you're no longer just aliens or strangers. You are kindred. You are my family. And you call us royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, who've been redeemed out of the darkness into your marvelous light. And we know it's all because of your miraculous life, your atoning work on the cross, and your resurrection that makes our redemption possible. And so today, as beloved people, cherished by you, we come together to worship, and to fellowship, and to love you and to love one another. We're so grateful for this family, and we love each one with such a special love. And I pray that each one this morning, who can hear my voice, would know that they are loved. We think about Arno and Cora, how they're moving to Fort St. John. We ask your blessing upon them. Would you watch over them, keep them safe, and would you give them a new place of fellowship, a home where they can worship you and serve you. And Lord, would you bless the relationships with their children and grandchildren in that place and let them be a light. And Father, for the many people in our communities throughout BC, throughout our nation who are struggling with this pandemic, we would ask, Father, for healing. Comfort those who are grieving in their loss. And for those who are sick and in ICU beds, we would lift them up and ask for their healing. And we pray through this whole time of struggle and suffering that people would turn their eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and that they would put their trust in him instead of all that the world has to offer. And Lord, we would pray for healing for our nation, both spiritually and physically. And we would ask, Father, for just a restoration to normalcy, the things that we know and love to do, particularly being able to worship together and to hug one another. To go for walks together in the meadows, upon the mountains, and simply to pray together. Lord, we long for that. So we commit ourselves to you today. We ask, Blessed Holy Spirit of Christ, would you open our hearts to hear your voice? You have something very important to say to us, and you want to speak to us even more than we want to hear. And yet, many of us would say, I need to hear God's voice today. I'm discouraged, I'm disillusioned, I've got doubts, and I need his touch in my life to fill me, to comfort me, to strengthen me, and to empower me to be his witness. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer. Thank you, Blessed Spirit of Christ, for being here, and thank you for your word, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Pastor Larry said, I'm going to continue our series, The Quintessential Christ, and this is The Resurrected Christ, Part 2. Now, last week we saw how the religious establishment had risen up against Christ. They arranged a mock trial, they had him tried, and then they had him executed, but death didn't keep him in the ground. Yes, the religious powers that be were glad to see the end of Christ. He'd challenged their hypocrisy. He'd undermined their influence. But you know, for many others, the death of Jesus meant mourning and despair. Grief flooded their hearts. And not the kind of grief exhibited over somebody that you love who's died, but more like grief associated with the death of someone who was perceived to be a dynamic leader. You see, the populace believed in him wholesale. They believed that he was the Messiah. They believed and hoped that he would free them from Roman domination. But the object of their hopes had been lifted up on a cross and forced to hang there until dead by the hand of the very Roman Empire he was supposed to conquer. And then he was placed in a tomb. He was dead, and so was their hope. Have you ever been there? They were devastated. But then on the third day, the stories began to circulate. Some said his body was no longer in the tomb. Others were saying that he'd risen from the dead. And people reported seeing him. In fact, 10 reports in total. Did you know that? 10 reports in total, and 5 in one day alone. Sightings of the resurrected Christ. Early on the first Easter Sunday, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then later to the women who'd returned to the tomb. You remember the story. Soon after that, he showed himself to 10 of his disciples in the upper room, and then finally to Peter on his own. But the fifth appearance was perhaps the most astonishing of all, and it's the one I want to tell you about today. This is my favorite Easter story, and I'll explain why. On that first Easter afternoon, as the sky darkened toward dusk, Jesus appeared to 2 men who were traveling from Jerusalem to a small town called Emmaus. It's a 2-hour journey, just over 7 miles from Jerusalem. Well, these 2 men were disciples of Jesus, among the greater group of disciples, not part of his 12 disciples, but perhaps the 70 disciples who were followers of Jesus. They'd heard the witness of the women that Jesus had come back from the grave, but they were holding on to their doubt, and they were very sad. Why were they going to Emmaus? Well, the text doesn't tell us, so we don't know for sure. But I can imagine they may have made the trip to escape any potential retribution from the religious authorities who wanted to silence the followers of Jesus. They may have wanted to escape Jerusalem's hopelessness, perhaps clear their minds, and maybe go back to where they lived and find a new direction for their lives. You remember how Peter said, "Look, I'm going fishing. This following Jesus gig is not working out for me." Well, that's just my speculation from a human perspective, but evidently God had a different purpose in mind. Now, on their way to Emmaus, they'd be intercepted by a mysterious stranger. I love this part. It's so cool. And because of their encounter with this man, they would never, ever be the same again. Interestingly enough, the most detailed report of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, it doesn't involve Mary or Peter or any of the other known disciples. The 2 men who Jesus met on the road have not previously been introduced in Scripture, and we don't know anything about them. In fact, one of them's not identified, and the other disciple was called Cleopas, whose name appears in the text. Now, as their paths intersect, Jesus and the 2 men have the most profound conversation about the resurrection, more than he's had with anybody else in all of biblical history. That's what makes this story so special. The story in Luke chapter 24 may be the most dramatic story in the Bible. And there's 3 distinct elements in this divine encounter. And here they are. Number 1, the resurrected Christ offers compassion in our doubts. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't reject you or criticize you or condemn you or laugh at you because you have doubts? If you were honest, wouldn't you say that you've had doubts and perhaps still have doubts today about who God is, who Jesus is, what he's done, about prophetic scripture that tells us about the future, about the return of Christ? Oh, is he really coming back? Listen, we've all had doubts, and perhaps one of the biggest doubts that we've had is, does God actually love me? Or can God actually forgive me for my sins? See, we all have doubts. So the first point that I want to draw your attention to is the resurrected Christ offers what? Compassion in our doubts. Number 2, The resurrected Christ offers light in our darkness. He offers light in our darkness. What did Jesus say? I'm the light of the world. And he who believes in me will not walk in darkness, right? You know, people live in a dark place a lot of times. I remember I officiated at a funeral just not so long ago. And the family was gathered around the graveside. And they were lovely people, not believers. But they were filled with sorrow and grief and loss. And there wasn't that sense of hope that they would ever see their loved one again. And my heart was broken for them because I knew God's heart was broken for them because they were walking that journey alone. So I said to them, I said, you know, it grieves my heart as a pastor. I've stood beside many graves over the course of 30 plus years of ministry. And I know that God grieves with you and that he wants to do this journey of grief alongside. The Bible says, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, now that's darkness. The psalmist said, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comforts me. Isn't that good to know? The resurrected Christ offers light in our darkness. And third, the resurrected Christ offers joy in our despair. He offers joy in our despair. Isn't that a great exchange? Wouldn't you love to have more of his joy and less of your despair? Well, that's what this story tells us, those three points. So let's look at the first point. Christ offers compassion in our doubts. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 24, verse 13 and following. That's Luke 24, verse 13. And it reads this way. And behold, two of the disciples were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Well, look at the demeanor of those two men who are walking along the road. Their steps were slow. Their heads were turned downward. And doubt was their traveling companion. They'd heard the testimony of Mary Magdalene and the other women, yet they didn't believe that Jesus was really alive. And of course, because of that, disappointment flows from their doubts. Isn't it true when you doubt something and you doubt it long enough and hard enough, it metastasizes into disappointment? We've all been there. But verse 21 describes their disappointment this way. It says, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And besides all this, it's now the third day since all these things happened. All their hopes and dreams for the future had been crucified with Jesus. They probably heard Jesus say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And they believed he was the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And yet now this one in whom they'd invested all of their hopes had been hung on a cross and crucified. And for all they knew, he was still dead. Despite the rumors of Christ's resurrection, their discouragement didn't stop with doubt and disappointment. It spiraled down into despair. All hope had been abandoned. 3 days had passed since the crucifixion, and there'd been no credible news on which to form any new sense of hope. So as they continued on their journey toward Emmaus, they were overwhelmed with sadness, disappointment, doubt. But Jesus offered compassion in their doubts. Now that's a direct application for you and me. Don't feel like a second-class Christian because you have doubts. We all have doubts. But the glorious truth is this. Secondly, Christ offers light in our darkness. How does he do that? Verse 15, chapter 24 says, while they were walking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now, Cleopas and his friend had been discussing how their hopes had been dashed by Jesus' crucifixion. And at that very moment, the topic of their discussion joins them on the road and enters into their conversation. But they didn't know who he was. Look at what verse 17 says. Jesus said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to Jesus, "How are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and you have not known the things which were happened here in these days?" You see, this was really big news. There was a buzz. Everybody was talking about it. And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people and the chief priests and rulers, delivered him to be crucified. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Well, when Jesus approaches Cleopas and his friend, he asks them, "What's made you so sad? Why are your faces so downcast?" And Cleopas responds to Jesus' question with one of the most ironic responses in all scripture. Get this. Cleopas accuses Jesus of being a clueless outsider who missed what just taken place in Jerusalem. The conversation is loaded with irony. We get to see what human blindness looks like from God's perspective. Can you see it? Well, these men tell Jesus what they believe about Jesus, still unaware that they're talking to Jesus. That's the irony. They express that they believed he was a prophet. Well, that's good. You people say, "Yeah, he's a prophet, good man, that's good." And they talked about his mighty works and his teaching. Well, that's even better. And they described his suffering, his crucifixion, and their hope that he was their redeemer. But they hadn't yet processed the one thing they needed to believe, and that is that he'd risen from the dead. It's crucial. In fact, the text in verse 21 says, "Besides all this," says Cleopas, "today's the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They said that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." What do you glean from that text? Well, I feel it's important for you to know that it's possible to be a Christian and not fully understand the resurrection. But you know what? It's not possible to be a Christian and deny the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. If all we have is the death and burial of Jesus, we have nothing more than the martyrdom of a good man. Just another good man. Now, if you could search and find the remnants of Jesus' body, there's no validity to the Christian gospel. What sets Christianity apart from every other belief system in the whole world is this: our leader, our Savior, our Lord, overcame death. He came out of the tomb of his own power and was resurrected and is alive today. If that's not true, according to Paul, we're still in our sins and our faith is useless. We're delusional. You see, the resurrection isn't just a nice story that we celebrate at Easter time. The resurrection is the foundation of the Christian faith. Now, Paul says, if he hasn't risen, then we are of all most men miserable, or we are of all men most to be pitied. You ought to feel sorry for us because we're so deluded, says Paul. Listen, you don't have to understand the resurrection, but you can't deny it. Not if you're a true believer. Notice these two disciples believed everything except the essential thing. They believed Jesus was a good man, a prophet, a redeemer, a miracle worker. He said he would rise from the dead. But but they don't know. That's the very thing he had just done. And that's where they were stuck. Stuck. We're stuck if we don't realize that Jesus has risen up from the grave. As a result, they were discouraged, they were sad. And it's interesting that up to this point, Jesus is just walking alongside of them, listening to the conversation, and I would say probably playing coy. But then he asked them two questions. And why did Jesus ask them these two questions? He was trying to draw them out and help them understand where they were in their process of understanding and believing. The two questions are this: why are you sad? And what are you talking about? Jesus knew the answer to both questions, but he asked them anyway. He asked them penetrating questions to get them involved in thinking through the process. Isn't it true that we need to take a deeper look inside? We need to ask ourselves the hard questions for believing what we believe. Someone once said the unexamined faith isn't worth possessing. I think of the psalmist when he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Examine me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful, wicked, or unbelieving way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You see, isn't it amazing that God cares enough to allow his Holy Spirit to speak into us? Because oftentimes we're walking in darkness and we don't see the truth. For us, our human pathology is just normal. It's normal because that's what we've known all our life and we've grown up with it. But when he begins to shine his light into the deep places of our heart, he begins to expose the false motivations, the erroneous belief systems, the mistruths and lies and self-deception. Sometimes that's painful, and that's not very much fun. Well, this is what Jesus said to these men on the road. Verse 25, Jesus says, "Oh, foolish ones." And I'm sure he said that with compassion. Foolish ones. You see, they had enough truth. And see, the problem is for most of us, it isn't that we haven't heard the truth. The problem is that we haven't responded to the truth that we already know. And that really is the case in this situation. He says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe." You know, belief is so important. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You see, God places such an emphasis on his word. Such an emphasis on his word. Because his word is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of a man or woman's being. It's his word that brings faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He says, "Slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" What he's saying is the scripture clearly teaches that. And you've had enough teaching in the Old Testament. You should realize this. And this part I love. This is what's great about this story. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained in all the scriptures the things concerning himself," as they walked down the road that day. So Jesus offered light in their darkness. This is spiritual illumination, exposing falsehood, lies, self-deception, unbelief, fear, anxiety. And that light came through his word as he went through the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, so Jesus offered light in their darkness. Now third, Jesus offered joy in their despair. When Jesus had finished teaching about himself from the Old Testament, the Bible says they came to the turnoff, the intersection in the road where the two men prepared to leave the main road as they made their way toward home. as they reached the intersection to their home, the Bible says Jesus acted as if he were going to go straight ahead, but the two disciples, Cleopas and his friend, insisted that Jesus go home with them to Emmaus and stay with them for the night. Now, the Bible says as they arrived at the disciples' home, which probably belonged to Cleopas, they sat down at the kitchen table for dinner. They were about to discover with shock and amazement who this fellow traveler really was. You know, and this sounds like something sci-fi, right? It's so cool. Hollywood doesn't have anything to compare. So over in verse 30, we read, "Though it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Can you imagine? Jesus had opened the scripture to them, and he was about to open their eyes. They discovered it was Jesus when he broke bread for the evening meal. Remember, the two men had been on a long journey? It had been a hard day. They were emotionally spent. And they sat down at the table, and Jesus began to lead the conversation. This is really astonishing. It wasn't his home. And yet he decided to act as the host instead of the guest. He breaks custom by distributing the food, and he also asked the blessing. He took the bread and broke off a couple of pieces, and he handed it to the men. As Cleopas and the other disciple looked down, and can you imagine as he passing the bread, they looked down, and as they took the bread from Jesus' hands, they probably saw a nail print in his hand, in his wrist. Can you imagine the reaction? All of a sudden, the light went on. This Messiah, who was the topic of their earlier conversation on the road, is the very Jesus who they thought was still in the tomb. Talk about shock. I can imagine Cleopas turning to his friend and saying to him, "Look, look, look, it's him. He's in our home. He's sitting at our table." Well, and just as quickly as he revealed himself to them, the Bible says he vanished. He was gone. And they said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Let me ask you a personal question. Have you ever had your heart burn before the Lord? And what I mean by that, have you ever experienced just this insurmountable joy that wells up inside of you? And you might have been hurting. You might have been struggling through an issue. And you've been in prayer, really seeking God. And then the reality of his goodness, his grace, his sovereign power in your life flows in. And then the joy just wells up inside you. Well, that's what these two disciples were experiencing. That was the day Jesus opened the scriptures, opened their eyes, and opened their hearts. Jesus offered joy in their despair. Their hearts burned within them. They'd seen the risen Christ, and they were overwhelmed with joy. As a result, verse 33 says, "So they rose up that very hour." They weren't hanging around. They were energized. They were animated. They were on fire. It says they got up and they went back to Jerusalem the same day. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, and they said, "The Lord is risen indeed." And can you imagine? Their smiles were beaming from ear to ear. It says, "The Lord's risen indeed, has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he has made known to them in the breaking of the bread. They told their story, they exchanged stories, and these fearful, trembling disciples who locked themselves away in an upper room with the doors and windows shut were overwhelmed with joy. That despair was gone. It's amazing. There's such a dramatic change in the lives of these two men and all those disciples who were hunkered down. They became firebrands for Christ. These two men had endured a long and emotional day. They'd taken part in a Bible study beyond anything you could ever imagine. And then Jesus revealed himself and then vanished. Talk about sci-fi stuff. Talk about Spielberg stuff. So energized, they got up, traveled 7 miles all the way back to Jerusalem. That's a 14-mile day. In the first leg of the journey on their way home, they're deflated, demoralized, and probably plodding along where their heads turned towards the ground. But on the return to Jerusalem, they were energized, excited, and overflowing with jubilant conversation. The trip back to Jerusalem was much quicker than the trip to Emmaus earlier in the day. Because you see, once you met the risen Savior, everything about life changes. If you don't know that he's alive, that he overcame death, and that he really is the Savior of the world, you carry around on your shoulders the burden of your own sin, the burden of your own cares, the burden of your own worries. But you know all those burdens, the burden of sin, it can get really heavy. But once you meet him, once you meet the risen Lord, he lifts that burden and frees you from the guilt of sin and replaces it with a certain hope of salvation. He not only removes your guilt, he replaces your sin with his own righteousness because of what he did on that cross. You know, we have this steadfast hope because he overcame the grave and he's alive today. By the way, there's no other event which is more clearly documented both in Christian and secular history than the resurrection of Jesus. So if you find yourself doubting today, like the disciples on the wilderness road, you might want to investigate the evidence about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who overcame death. His resurrection attests to the fact that he was and is indeed the Savior of the world. The greatest encouragement that you will ever know in your whole life is the encouragement of knowing the risen Christ. And when I read this story, and I've read it many times over the years, and I've preached on this theme for more than 30 years, I think about three things, and I want to, these will be takeaways for you. And they're really a summary of the first three points. And these are the things that I want to leave with you this morning. Number one is a good reminder for each of us. Jesus walks with us. He walks with us in the journey of life, even when we don't see him or recognize him for who he is. Jesus walks with us in the journey of life, even when we don't see him or recognize him for who he is. He promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you even to the end of the age. You know, he loves you more than you realize. And he's more committed to walking with you and being with you than you could ever know. And he didn't meet these two disciples at the temple or in a synagogue. It wasn't a feast day. It wasn't a religious occasion. He didn't make an appointment to go to their house. He caught up with them in the routine of their everyday lives. That's what he does for you and me. You think, well, I'm really busy right now and I don't have time for Jesus or for prayer. But you know what? Jesus has time for you. And he's right there. He met them in the moments of their despair and grief. And there, in that moment, Jesus revealed himself to be who he was, the risen Savior. Yeah. You know, I've seen what happens to people when Jesus gets a hold of their life. I mean, really gets a hold of their life. I've seen how he gets their attention. Oftentimes it's through strained relationships or financial hardship or a failed business or health issues or through the loss of a loved one. You know, Jesus never wastes a painful moment, but Jesus comes to us. He came to them in the midst of their crisis, in the midst of their doubts, and shows them who he is and what he can do. He wants to do that for you, for me. How often has he done that in your life and mine? Probably more than we realize. Not only does Jesus come to us in our doubts, but notice he comes to us in our spiritual darkness. Jesus illuminated their spiritual darkness through the power of his word. The scripture says, he preached Jesus. And who is Jesus? He's the light of the world. Whoever believes in him, as I said, doesn't walk in darkness. He preached Jesus to them from the Old Testament. Did you know there's over 600 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Christ? Pretty specific. Written over 700 years before the coming of Christ. But listen, I'm here to tell you, beloved, that you cannot know God, nor can you ever get to heaven, nor can you be a Christian without the illumination which comes from the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And that means just repeatedly hearing the Word of God. I want to give you one final thing this morning. Not only does he come to us in our doubts and come to us in our spiritual darkness, but he also comes to us in our despair. In our despair. And what does he do? He fills us with joy when we invite him in. Jesus was on his way down the road and about to go right past where these men lived, and he would have, had they not taken the initiative to invite him into their home. You see, the Lord Jesus is a gentleman. And he doesn't push his way into our lives. And even though he is the risen Son of God, he does not use his almighty power to make us do something we don't choose to do. He respects your right to choose. He respects your autonomy. He respects your personhood. He respects your individuality. A lot of times religious people don't, right? But Jesus does. And if there's something we can draw from that conclusion, we ought to show respect for people who don't believe what we believe or don't conduct themselves the way that we conduct ourselves or the way that we should conduct ourselves. Jesus shows respect for every person where they are, and he loves them. And he illuminates with truth when the invitation is extended. I love that verse in the book of Revelation. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," Jesus speaking. "And if any person opens that door, I will come into him and dwell with him forever." Well, just as those two men invited Jesus into their home that day for dinner, the Lord Jesus asks us to invite him into our lives, to live within our hearts, and to be our Savior, and to walk with us and forgive us of our sin and give us a new life and a new hope. How do I know that's true? How do I know it's real? Because he came out of the grave victorious over death as he said he would. No one has ever done that before, and no one ever will. He was the Son of God, and he was proven as the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And it's that Son of God who stands before all of us today with his arms wide open saying, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Receive his promised rest in your doubts, in your darkness, and in your despair. He offers compassion, light, and joy in exchange. In exchange. Amen. Pray with me, please. Dear Father, we are so grateful for your compassion in our doubts, for your light in our darkness, and your joy in our despair. This is really the great exchange that we talked about, that Pastor Larry mentioned last week, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. He took our sin upon the cross. In exchange, he gave us his righteousness, and he gives us his compassion, his light, and his joy. Lord, we receive the fullness, not partially, but completely, utterly, totally. We don't want to be like have-not kids who are living in affluence but don't know how to receive it. You've poured out blessing upon blessing upon blessing on your children, fullness upon fullness, the Bible says. Your word says, "Bless the name of the Lord, for daily he loads our table. He loads our hearts with benefits." So we praise you this morning for your goodness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your atoning work on the cross, for your resurrection, for your compassion, your light, and your joy this morning. Would you bless us as we close with worship and prayer? And Father, would you bless our annual reports? and use it as a testimony of your greatness and your faithfulness to your people. Lord, I just pray, I want to ask, Lord, that you would shower your love, us, just a sense of your love upon every person hearing my voice this morning. And if anyone's struggling to know Jesus, they say, Lord Jesus, I know that you're there. You've illumined yourself to me. I put my faith in you today. Forgive my sin. Come into my heart. I surrender all that I am to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Pastor Larry, for that prayer, and for again, Rhonda and Gary, for emphasizing the faithfulness of God. We've seen God's faithfulness to our church family, and that seems to be our theme today, is we serve a faithful God.
Father God, great is thy faithfulness. Lord, I just want to give thanks to you. And Father, over the years, we have seen your hand so clearly knitting together this body of believers over the past 14 years. Father, in this morning, what a full service. And just listening to the different reports this morning just really is such a beautiful reminder of our time together and what we have to look forward to again. Just hearing about the different ministries, Lord, and Sunday school, and so Father, we just give you thanks. And it's been a difficult year, and yet you prepared us even for this time of being at home through COVID with Zoom, and we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for all the hard work that has really gone into providing each one of us to be able to be together and listen to your word, Father. And we know that even though we are not together right now, we know that through the power of your Spirit, we are joined.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And for this, we give you thanks, Lord. And I just pray that, thank you for Vern's encouragement that we are coming to the end of this pandemic. We will be together, and we can be really excited about that. And so, Father, until then, I just pray for patience. The fourth fruit of the Spirit, Lord, I just pray that you would give each one of us patience, Lord. And we look forward to being together, but Lord, just guide us in the days ahead. And I give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.